If you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you once again to turn to the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea, as we're continuing this ongoing study of this first of the minor prophets. And today we're in Hosea and the fifth chapter. And God willing, we're going to look at the entirety of the fifth chapter. But I want to read for us just one focal verse, and it's going to be Hosea 5 and verse 6. Hosea 5 and verse 6. And so let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. Hosea chapter 5 and verse 6. The prophet Hosea writes, "They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them." May God bless the reading and hearing of his word, and let's join together in prayer. Gracious God, again, as we break open the bread of life, and as we seek to feed upon thy word, we ask that you would enlighten our minds in the knowledge of the truth, that you would remove any obstacles to this, whether it's tiredness of body or spirit. We just had a good lunch and we may be a little sluggish, but help us to attend to thy word and to anticipate the supper that is to come beyond the sermon today. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. And you may be seated. Again, we are continuing to look at the book of Hosea, this first of the 12 minor prophets. Although, of course, no prophet is ever minor in God's sight. Looking back in Hosea 4, you might remember last Lord's Day, I described it as a series of indictments, as if the Lord was a prosecuting attorney bringing an indictment against Israel. And chapter 5, we might say, is a continuation of that indictment. Of course, most people remember Hosea's ministry for the symbolic marriage that he had with the harlot Gomer. And of course, that's described in a third-person type of manner in chapter 1. And then it's described in a first-person type of manner in chapter 3. But now we're into an oracle or an indictment, that a word from the Lord that God had given to Hosea to deliver to Israel. And the focus of the indictment in chapter 5 is going to be on the fact that the Lord threatens to withdraw himself from Israel. You might remember that the focus of the indictment in chapter 4 was that the people were destroyed for lack of knowledge, as it says in chapter 4 and verse 6. But again, in this chapter, the indictment, the focus is on that the Lord is going to withdraw himself from Israel because of Israel's sin. Sinful Israel may try to seek the Lord, but he will not be there because he will remove himself from them. Sometimes if you're in the presence of something that is vile, something that is putrid, your first reaction is to turn away, to withdraw yourself. And so if we can draw a dim analogy, we might say that the Lord is so disgusted with Israel, what she has done, how she has run off after idols rather than serving the one true God, that he is backing up. God is backing up, withdrawing himself from this people. And he's declaring this now through his servant Hosea. As we turn to look at this chapter, we can divide it into two parts. First of all, verses 1 through 14, the first 14 of the 15 verses in this chapter, I think are a continuation of the indictment, and the focus is on the Lord's withdrawal. And then the very last verse is the second part of the chapter. And here, the focus turns to a remedy that is proposed or anticipated to answer the Lord's withdrawal. What can Israel do in light of the Lord's withdrawal? And so let's turn and look at the passage together. And the mainstay of it is the first 14 verses, the continuation of the Lord's indictment of Israel. And so look at who is being addressed in verse 1. Hear ye this, O priests. Who's first being addressed? The priests, the spiritual leaders. And you might remember this was part of the theme back in chapter 4. Remember the adage that was given in chapter 4, verse 9. Like people, like priest. Part of the problem of Israel in these days was that her leaders were corrupted, spiritually corrupted. Both her civil leaders, the kings, and also the spiritual leaders, the priests, the ministers of the word. They were corrupted. And so they're being addressed. Hear ye this, O priests. And then the secondly says, and hearken ye house of Israel. And remember, you have to understand a little bit about the history of Israel. At one time they were one kingdom under Saul and David and Solomon. But then after the death of Solomon, they broke into two kingdoms. There was a northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. If you're with us through our study through 1 and 2 Kings, you remember that as we talked about that. And so he's addressing both of these divided kingdoms because he's ministering. Remember, if you look back in Hosea chapter 1, verse 1, he's ministering both in the days of the kings of Israel and in the days of the kings of Judah, the two kingdoms. And so he says, hearken ye house of Israel. The priests are being addressed. The house of Israel is being addressed. And then finally, and give ye ear, O house of the king. He could be talking, saying he's addressing the royal family, we might say. But he also, this could be another way of talking about Judah. Because whereas in the northern kingdom of Israel, the kings came from different families. In the southern kingdom of Judah, the kings were all descendants of David. And so this might be another way of simply addressing Judah. Give ye ear, O house of the king. And what is the word that he has for the priests, for Israel, and for Judah? The word that he has for them is coming judgment. And so he says in chapter 1, 4, judgment is toward you. And he mentions two things. Because ye have been a snare on Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. The word Mizpah in Hebrew means a watchtower or a fort. And there are various places in the Old Testament that are called Mizpah. Tabor is a reference to Mount Tabor, one of the great mountains in Israel. Interestingly enough, although it's never explicitly stated in the New Testament, according to Christian tradition, Mount Tabor was the place where Christ experienced the transfiguration. But at this point in Israel's history, the Lord is saying through his prophet, that judgment is coming for you because of what's taken place at Mizpah and Tabor. What's taken place there? Probably it's false worship of the gods. Going to these high places and worshiping gods that are not the one true God. And this false worship has become a snare and a net that has been spread to entrap Israel. And one of the things we're going to see, it's actually a very common theme in the minor prophets, is judgment comes because of corruption of worship. Idolatry is just a form of corruption of worship. As Reformed Christians, we often talk about what we call the regulative principle of worship, that all of worship should be regulated by Scripture. We should not be coming up with our own ideas, creative ideas about worship. We simply should worship the Lord as He prescribes in His Word. And we might say that part of the condemnation upon Israel in these times through Hosea is for failure in worship, corruption in worship. And so he speaks especially to that about what had happened at Mizpah and Tabor. Notice in verse 2, he says, and the revolters are profound to make slaughter, though I have been a rebuker of them all. So he describes the Israelites as revolters, they're rebels. And he talks about them making slaughter. I don't know if that means the slaughter of false sacrifices, if that means simply that they're violating the sixth commandment. If you look back in chapter 4 and verse 2, he had listed killing as one of the violations. So they had broken the Ten Commandments. But the Lord is to them not a supporter of them in these things, but he is a rebuker of them all. In verse 3, he says, I know Ephraim and Israel is not hid from me. Ephraim was one of the 10 tribes of Israel, the northern tribes that composed the northern kingdom of Israel. And as in chapter 4, verse 17, where he says Ephraim is joined to idols, he often uses this one tribe in reference to all of Israel. He says, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. And he's just reminding them that he's an omniscient God. He sees all. He knows all. Nothing is hidden from him. And so a nation cannot hide its sins from God. A people cannot hide its sins from God. An individual cannot hide his sins or her sins from God. He continues, for now, O Ephraim, thou committest whoredom, and Israel is defiled. And this may be a reference literally to them breaking the seventh commandment and committing adultery, but probably it's a spiritual meaning here, that they have committed spiritual adultery, whoredom, by taking up the worship of false gods. He describes them further in verse 4, a further indictment. At least three, I think, indictments are given in this little verse. First of all, they will not frame their doings to turn unto their God. I love the rich language of Hosea all throughout this. Isn't that a great way of talking about someone who's unwilling to change their ways to conform to the ways of God? They will not frame their doings to turn unto their God. Second indictment, for the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them. Again, most likely spiritual idolatry. And then third indictment, and they have not known the Lord. They have not sought to know the Lord. They have not sought to know the revelation of God's truth and the scriptures as it existed at that time, and to know the true God. And this ties in with the indictment that began in chapter 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They do not know who God is. Can you imagine going to worship God but having no idea who God is? And of course, this happens a lot of times, right? People create who they think God is, but they're worshiping a pretender. And so their failure is they do not know the Lord. And you'll notice there the word Lord, probably in your translation, if you pay attention to it, is written in all capital letters. When you see that in the Old Testament, the translators are telling you that behind that translation is the special name for God that was written with four Hebrew consonants. That's sometimes rendered in modern translations as Yahweh. Sometimes in the King James Version, it's simply Jehovah. They have not known Jehovah, the God who revealed himself in the burning bush to Moses. I am that I am. He proceeds. Again, it's indictment after indictment. And he tells them their root problem is pride. Some have called pride the chief sin or the king sin that plagues men. And the pride of Israel doth testify to his face. Of course, in Proverbs 16:18, it says, very well-known proverb, pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. And here, right on cue, if you continue reading in verse 5, it says, therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. Judah also shall fall with them. And I think this is a prophecy here, a prediction of the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel, first to the Assyrians, and then later the kingdom of Judah as it would fall to the Babylonians. And it's a prophetic prediction of the exile that is still to come. And this leads us to verse 6, which I read as the focal verse. It starts off sounding quite positive. They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord. Okay, maybe things are going to get better. They will go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord. Why are they going with flocks and with herds? Well, they're going to offer sacrifices. They're going to offer sacrifices to seek the Lord. But there is a but in verse 6. But they shall not find him. How would it be if we showed up to worship and we're all here, we've got our liturgy all done, we got our songs picked out, and we got the passages of scripture we're going to read, we come for worship, there's only one thing missing: God. God is absent. God has withdrawn himself. They came to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. And I want to suggest that what is going on here is the reappearance of the theme of worship, the theme of the regulative principle of worship. Why is God not there when they bring their flocks and their herds, their sacrifices? Why isn't he there? Because God is not pleased with the worship that they are bringing. He's not pleased with the sacrifices they are bringing. You might know the passage in Amos. I said this is a theme that shows up in the Minor Prophets. Amos, during his day, condemned Israel for this very thing, for false worship. In Amos chapter 5, verses 21 and following, it says, Amos speaks the word of the Lord, where the Lord says to Israel, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. That is, I will not smell the sacrifices that are offered in your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs. I will not hear the melody of thy viols. Ooh, I don't know about you. I grew up in broad evangelicalism, and the mantra was always, you just give to Jesus whatever you want. Just give him whatever offering you want, whatever you want. He's pleased with that. That's a nice sentiment. It's soothing for the soul, but that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches not you just give him whatever you want and he will be satisfied. But Scripture teaches you give him what he commands and he will be satisfied. And so here they come with their flocks and their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. Why? He hath withdrawn himself from them. That's an indictment. That's a really strong indictment. He has left the worship service. God has left the building. He's not there to receive. He doesn't want to listen to your praise songs. He doesn't want to receive your sacrifices because you're not worshiping him in the manner that he has dictated. And of course, for Israel, this, again, they were not worshiping the temple in Jerusalem. They had created their own worship centers at Bethel and Dan, where they had set up golden calves. So they're not worshiping God according as God had commanded. Now, when it says that God had withdrawn himself from them, of course, God is omnipresent. It's not saying that God was absent. God is present everywhere. But the scriptures teach that sometimes the Lord will withdraw himself from those who are in rebellion against him. They want to go their own way and they want to do their own thing. Okay, he will let them. Some of us who are parents know this. As parents, sometimes we have a willful child and he wants to do something, and sometimes we'll just say, okay, go ahead, do it. Go ahead. And when they try to do something we told them not to do and they stumble and fall, then we can be there not just to say, I told you so, but to say, let me pick you up. And what do you think about the counsel I gave you in this area? Do you think that it was wise to do it this way? And most of the time, their hearts will be turned to want to listen favorably to your counsel. But sometimes it's okay as a parent to let the child have a failure or two. You keep telling them you need to study for this test or you're going to fail it, and they keep finding reasons why they can't study for the test. Well, you let them fail a test, and all of a sudden the parents have amazing wisdom. And so in a similar way, we might say that the Lord, in withdrawing himself, is saying, okay, Israel, you've rejected me. You want to go your own way? I'll let you go your own way. It reminds me of the parable of the prodigal son. in the Gospel of Luke. The father lets the younger son take his inheritance and he lets him leave. He doesn't lock him in his room. He lets him go. He lets him travel to the far country. He lets him waste the inheritance in riotous living. Sometimes the Lord will let us go as far as we want to go to the end of our rope. But that's not what we need, right? But he will sometimes let it be in that way. There's an interesting, I think, parallel to Hosea chapter 5 and verse 6 in Paul's writings in his epistle to the Romans, Romans 1, verses 24 and 25. Paul writes, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." You get that language of God giving the people up. They rejected the worship of the one true God. He'll give them up. Let them pursue the lusts of their own hearts, dishonor their bodies among themselves, change the truth of God into a lie, worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Sometimes the worst thing that can happen to us is not that God comes to us with chastisement and correction, but that he simply withdraws himself and gives us over to our own sinful desires. The indictment continues in verse 7. "They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have begotten strange children." I think this is again a metaphor for the spiritual idolatry. They have produced these strange offspring, the children of Israel now, who are quasi-faithful, knowing something about the Lord, but also trying to serve these other gods, these strange children, trying to have a foot in both worlds, a foot in the world of faith in the one true God, and a foot in the world and the worship of its gods. And he says, "Now shall a month devour them with their portions." And I think what he's promising is that in short order, in no less than a month, he can turn everything around and devour them. Then he says in verse 8, "Blow ye the cornet in Gibeah." Gibeah was one of the northern fortress towns. "And the trumpet in Ramah," also in the north. And then he says, "Cry aloud at Beth Avon." I mentioned last week that, going back to chapter 4, verse 15, that Beth Avon is probably a corruption of Bethel. Bethel was one of the places of false worship. It meant the house of God. It's the place Jacob had stopped at. But now Hosea says, instead of being the house of God, it's Beth Avon. It's a house of destruction, the house of iniquity. It's in the south, though, basically saying, blow the trumpet from the northernmost parts of the land of Israel to the southernmost parts. There's an announcement to be made, an announcement of God's judgment. And then he says, "Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel have I made known that which shall surely be." So he declares there's going to be desolation brought up not just upon Ephraim, but upon Israel. "And likewise for Judah," look at verse 10, "the princes of Judah were like them that removed the bound." What is meant by that? In ancient Israel, they would mark off land sometimes by piling up rocks. I mean, we still put markers in the ground today, right? Separate one property from another, but they would pile up rocks. And if you read through places like the Proverbs and other places in the Old Testament, they talk about don't remove the ancient landmarks. And sometimes people would unscrupulously try to move the stones around and to change the boundaries. Of course, here I think it's meant to be taken metaphorically. The princes of Judah, the leaders of Judah, have attempted to remove the boundaries, to move the boundaries. There's something about this indictment in verse 10 that sounds very contemporary, doesn't it? They were disregarding the moral standards of the Lord. They were trying to move the boundaries. And what's happening in our culture today? Well, you know, the Lord told us these things in his moral law. He's told us these things in his revealed will. A man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. But we're going to take the boundary, we're going to move it over here. And now we're going to reinterpret what a marriage is, for example. And, you know, the more things change, the more they stay the same. There's nothing new under the sun. The ancient people of Judah were doing this. They were moving the boundary markers. And there's the threat of judgment. Verse 10, therefore I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. He continues in verse 11. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked after the commandment. Now, there we might pause. You might say, wait a second. He willingly walked after the commandment. Does that mean the commandment of God? He's being judged. And I think the way to take that is not that that Ephraim is judged because they walked after the commandments of the Lord, but they were walking after the commandments of men. Probably the commandment going back to King Jeroboam, who said, instead of going down to Jerusalem and worshiping the temple, worship God at the calves of Dan and Bethel. And so they walked after the commandments of men rather than the commandments of God. Verse 12, therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth, and to the house of Judah as rottenness. This ring a bell from our teaching this morning? You think maybe the Lord Jesus knew this passage? Just as he said in Matthew 6:19, not to store up treasures on earth where the moth and the rust corrode it. And now the metaphor here is that because of Israel's sin, they will be, and also the Lord's abandonment, that he will let them go back to rot. He will let them rot in their stay. He'll let the moth destroy them. He will let the rust eat them away. The metaphor switches in verse 13 from a physical object wearing down because of a moth or because of rust or rottenness. It changes to health. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian and sent to King Jareb, yet could he not heal you nor cure you of your wound. So now he describes Israel's problem not as rottenness and rust, but as a physical ailment. They're sick, they're wounded, spiritually speaking. And rather than turn to the Lord, who is the great physician, what do? They turn to the Assyrians. They turn to King Jareb. Jareb in Hebrew means warrior. They turn to try to get help from another nation. Of course, the irony of this is, what do the Assyrians eventually do? They should destroy Israel and carry them into exile. The very thing that they sought to try to help them ends up being the thing that destroys them. He switches the metaphor again. We went from moth and rust in verse 12, sickness and wounds in verse 13. Now in verse 14, the Lord describes himself as being a lion, not just any lion, but a young lion, a powerful young lion. And he says, for I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. This is kind of frightening. The Lord says, I'm going to come like a lion, and I'm going to tear you apart. I'm going to rip you from limb to limb. I'm going to destroy you, and no one will rescue you. That's frightening. The Lord is revealing himself as the judge. Yes, God is love. 1 John 4:8. God is love, but he's also holy and righteous. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is the judge of all the earth, and he will do right. So guys, this is like chapter 4, a difficult, serious indictment of Israel. And if we ended right here, it would be sad. But there is the second part of the chapter, and it's a single verse where there is a remedy proposed or anticipated. Look at verse 15. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. The Lord begins by doubling down on his threat to withdraw. I will go and return to my place. Does God have a physical place? Of course, it's metaphorical language so that we puny human beings with our puny brains can understand. The Lord's talking about withdrawing himself spiritually. I will return to my place. But he's not going to be withdrawn forever. That's the amazing, hopeful, good news. And there are undertones here of what we call the doctrine of preservation when we teach the basics of the doctrines of grace, TULIP, and we teach the P in TULIP, the perseverance of the saints or the preservation of the saints. This verse could be a proof text for that. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. He doesn't give up on his people. He waits for them to acknowledge their sin, to confess it, to repent, and to turn toward him. In Hebrews 1:5, Paul, citing Joshua 1:5, says, "For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." The God who says, "I'm going to give them over," the God who says, "I will draw myself," also says, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." He withdraws from them in order to spur on their repentance, their contrition. He is there, withdrawn from them till they acknowledge their offense and seek his face. And in their affliction, Hosea finally says, they will seek me early. Indeed, historically, we could say when Israel and Judah were defeated, went into exile, they experienced, oddly enough, at the worst point in the nation's history. The temple was destroyed, their nation was destroyed, but it was when they were in Babylon, when they were in exile, that they realized that God is the God of the nations and he had not departed from them, but he was with them in ways more powerful than he ever had been before. God used their affliction, the season of exile and affliction, to draw them closer to himself. That's why Psalm 119:71 says, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." Every trial the believer goes through, every time where it feels like the Lord is not present, that he has withdrawn himself, is actually an opportunity. "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." So friends, we've worked through the passage, and what are we to do? We must put ourselves in the shoes of Israel and Judah, and we must ask ourselves, examine ourselves, have we engaged in spiritual idolatry? Have we engaged in false worship? Have we followed our own desires instead of following the commands of God? Paul speaks in Colossians 2:23 of will worship. That is, worship according to our will and not the will of God. And then we might ask ourselves, has God given us over? Has he withdrawn himself? Has he given us up to our own lusts? But then listen to the hope in this chapter in verse 15. If you are his, he will withdraw. He will let you go. But he will not leave you or depart from you forever. Think again about the parable of the prodigal son. After the prodigal son came to his senses and he headed home and the father saw him coming, what did the father do? Luke 15, verse 20. And he, the father, arose, or he, rather, the son, arose and came to his father. But when he, the son, was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Luke 15:20 is the parallel to Hosea 5:15. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious God, we thank thee again for thy word, for thy servant Hosea, for the words that were given to Israel and Judah of old, and to the words that are given to thy people today. Apply this word to our hearts. Apply it to our church. Apply it to every hearer today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.